Father, we come before you. We humble ourselves before your mighty word, before your mighty hand. We position ourselves to seek you, to seek your face, to know you more through your word. Father, lead me and guide me as I speak your words of truth, and that my brothers and sisters here have an open heart to be led by your spirit, to be led by your truth, and know the truth that sets us free. So thank you, Father. We're studying this book of Acts in chapter 9 at the imperative point. Then you turned your humble servant, who was the persecutor of the church, Saul, into the great apostle Paul. So open this revelation of this mighty change in this man, that we can all be changed by your glory and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, praise God. Now, we're continuing our study in the book of Acts. And, you know, in our last lesson, which was several weeks ago, we saw that in chapter 8, we saw Philip the evangelist. He was going down a desert road leading to Gaza, right? And we saw the Spirit of God show up in might whenever he was going on that desert road. We saw the Ethiopian, he was preached the gospel. And then that Ethiopian took the gospel and went down to Ethiopia. And then we also saw that Philip, something supernatural has happened with Philip. He was harpazoed, he was caught away. And he was, you know, transferred over to another city. So that we saw the Spirit of God show up on this desert road leading to Gaza. Now today we're going to see God show up in strength on another desert road. And that's the desert road leading to Damascus. And we see God show up there. Jesus Christ himself shows up on this road. And we see Saul of Tarsus transform into the great Apostle Paul on this road to Damascus. So that's what we're looking at today. And so we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 in chapter 9. So you have your Bibles open to the book of Acts. Now, by way of review, if you remember, the first time we were introduced to the Apostle Paul, which is Saul of Tarsus at this point, was in back in chapter 7 in verse 58. So turn over with me to chapter 7, verse 58. This is whenever we were first introduced to Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes the Apostle Paul. And it's at the stoning of Stephen. And it says in verse 58, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." That's Saul is Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. And then in 59, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So this is now the first introduction to the great Apostle Paul. And then as you keep reading on, we see that Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. He was right there with it. He was literally the driving force with this, because then we see this, the Stephen's death leads to an all-out persecution on the church. And so that begins in verse 1 of chapter 8. We'll keep reading in verse 1, chapter 8. He says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." So don't you see that what the enemy meant for evil, God turned it for good, right? Because even though they were scattered through the whole world, we see that as they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word of God. And so that becomes the catalyst. Persecution became the catalyst to getting the gospel to the whole world. So last time we saw this unfold, that we saw the gospel being taken up into Samaria. So here, this is Jerusalem right here. Then Judea is just kind of on the outer, you know, the outskirts, and then we see it go all the way up into Samaria, which is right there. And that's, remember, that sounds familiar probably, because remember in Acts chapter 1, this was the Lord's decree to the apostles that we would be his witnesses, that the disciples would be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And that's what we see unfolding as we've been seeing the book of Acts unfold here. So in chapter 8, we saw it go all the way up to Samaria, but then we also saw go all the way down to Ethiopia. And now we're going to see it today, that there's Christians up in Damascus, which now is all the way up here in Damascus. So you can see as we progress through the book of Acts, we see this unfold, that the gospel is being preached to the whole world. But as the gospel is spreading, so too is the persecution following the gospel. And that's what happens. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that's what we see here today as we're looking at Acts chapter 9, is the persecution is just following them right up into Damascus. And so Saul becomes the driving force for this persecution. So now we see chapter 9, we'll flip over to chapter 9, and let's start looking at this verse by verse. We'll go through the first 9 verses. We'll just take it verse by verse. So chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 says this: "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So chapter 9 begins with the hostile pursuit against the church led by Saul of Tarsus. And notice this, he's still breathing threats. Now, this time frame of chapter 9 is probably about 3 years after Acts chapter 8. And so we get that from several things in history. As we start getting into, you know, next week we're going to be looking at how he went. He describes this in Corinthians whenever Aretas, the king Aretas of Damascus, he took power in 37 AD, and he had power from 37 to 41 AD. And that was whenever Saul was let out of the window by a basket. Remember that? So we know that at least 3 years has kind of gone by up to this point whenever he gets into Damascus. And so just kind of a way of review leading up to this point, we see that there's been about 4.5 years or so, roughly, have progressed since Acts chapter 1 up until Acts chapter 9. In chapter 1, we saw the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? We saw that's where chapter 1 picked up, was after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that was in April of 32 AD. And we know that from history, and we know it was on Passover, and it was in 32 AD. Then Pentecost was 50 days later. That puts you right about June of 32 AD. Then all the events leading from chapter 3 to chapter 7 through the stoning of Stephen, all those events leading up to Stephen's death was about a year and a half. It was the rest of that year in 32 AD, and then pretty much the majority of 33 AD. And then we saw in chapter 8 now, whenever the gospel was spreading up to Samaria, Ethiopia, Caesarea because of the persecution, that actually takes pretty much the whole year of 33 AD. So now we're here in chapter 9 at the end of 36 AD is what scholars say. And so now about 3 years have passed from chapter 8 to chapter 9. But this entire time, Saul is still breathing threats of persecution, still breathing threats of murder and you know, hatred towards the disciples of the Lord. And that's what he says in verse 1. He says he's still breathing. Now, this still breathing is describing this aggressive pursuit in an all-out assault against Christians to arrest and kill them. And this word breathing is kind of an interesting word. It's actually a combination of two Greek words, em, which is in, like the preposition to be in something, and then pneo is pneuma. Pneuma is to breathe or the spirit. So literally what's happening is that he's breathing in these threats of murder. And that's an interesting way to think about it. Some translations say he's breathing out threats of murder, but really what's happening, he's breathing in threats of murder. This becomes the life force of Saul of Tarsus. He's literally living and breathing on threats of murder against the Christians. And so it whenever you look at this in the Septuagint, there's several times this word comes up in Deuteronomy and Joshua specifically, and it refers to the breath of life. This is the breath of life for Saul of Tarsus. He's literally, the driving force that he's breathing in is the threats of murder and persecution against the church. And so this just kind of gives you a glimpse of what was in his soul. It's the inbreathing of hatred in his soul. The driving force of his life is breathing threats and murder. And then notice what Luke says. It says, then Saul still breathing in threats of murder, but then he does it against the disciples of the Lord. Now this word against actually is probably not a great translation. It's the word ace, which means into. And so what he's doing is he's breathing in threats of murder, and that's his life force, but then he's breathing out into the disciples of the Lord. This very life force of hatred that he has against Christians is breathing into the disciples of the Lord, and he's doing it by way of threats and murder, arrest and torture, terrible things. And that's what he's doing to the disciples of the Lord. And what's even worse is he's doing it in the name of God. He actually thinks he's doing God's work by doing these things. He thinks he's putting away these heretics called Christians. But we're going to shortly see that he was wrong, right? And so that's what we're going to be looking at. Now, this stuck with him all of his life. This, I believe, is the thorn in his flesh, the guilt of continually killing Christians. And he writes about this all through his writings. We have two accounts of his personal testimony in Acts 22 and Acts 26. Turn with me over to Acts 26. Look at his account whenever he's talking to King Agrippa and Festus. If you look at Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, this is his personal testimony talking about how he persecuted the church. He says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He thought he was doing the work of God. He thought he had to do this and speak against Jesus Christ. "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Notice that he didn't just do that with Stephen, he did that with, that's plural, he cast his vote against many of these Christians and put them to death. And then he goes on, verse 11, "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme." Well, how do you get somebody how do you compel someone to blaspheme? You torture them. You torture them severely. That's what we saw with, you know, as they were doing this in the first three centuries of Christianity. And then we saw it in the Spanish Inquisition. And we also saw this in the Reformation. The enemy was constantly torturing Christians to try and get them to recant and blaspheme. And that's what Saul is doing to Christians. And he says, "And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So it's just this all out assault. He's aggressively, how does he word it there? Being exceedingly enraged against them. You can just see the hatred of this, inbreathing of the hatred of his soul out towards Christians. And then just flip over to Galatians chapter 1. Again, many of his writings, he has this listed. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." That was his motivation. He's trying to destroy Christianity. He's trying to get it off the face of the earth. "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." See, that's why Saul is doing it. Saul had a tenacious personality, and he's actively going against the Christians because he thinks that he's doing the work of God. Then you just flip over a couple of epistles to Philippians chapter 3. Look what he says there in Philippians chapter 3. And we'll actually pick it up in verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, he was a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church." He was zealous for God, and he thought that he was doing the right thing by persecuting the church. And then look at this, "concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." While he's killing Christians and breathing out threats and murder, he thinks he's doing the will of God, and he thinks he's righteous in doing this. He thinks this is an act of righteousness. You can just see how he's misunderstood in this. And then this guilt of hunting the Christians down is on him. That's why he keeps referring to this. But 1 Corinthians 15, go over there. 1 Corinthians 15, 9. He mentions this again, but this is where God's mercy comes in. Look at how great, how beautiful God's mercy and grace is. 1 Corinthians 15, 9, he says this. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But But God redeemed us and rescued us out of this darkness, right? That's what he says. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. So here we are that Saul knows he persecuted the church. Then later, he's the Apostle Paul. He knows he persecuted the church, but the grace has redeemed him from this. But then 1 Timothy, look at this. This is probably the best testimony that he has. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I love reading this one. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He's given his testimony to Brother Timothy. And he says this. I'm just going to back up into verse 9 because it's so good. Even verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has a Oh, sorry, that was really good, wasn't it? That's the gospel. Sorry, that's really good though. That's suffering, that's what he did. He suffered for the gospel. Let me get to the right one though. All right. I was about ready to preach that. Okay. All right, 1 Timothy. Let's look at verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all repentance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. That's good news, right? That's the gospel. And then he's suffering through because he's presenting the gospel to the world. But the whole time, he's knowing that he's doing this for the elect to save sinners. And he's preaching the gospel. So if God can save Paul, he can save anybody. If God can save you and me out from the wretchedness of our sin, he can save anybody unto everlasting life, right? That's how powerful our God is, and that's how powerful his grace is. So then, for 3 years now, Saul has been persecuting the church intensely. And as a result of this persecution, we see Christians are scattered through the whole world. We just saw that map going up even as far as Damascus. But then in Acts 11, we get a little more information. It tells us that they're even going up further. It says in Acts 11:19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So now we see it no longer is just in this small realm here of Judea and even Samaria. Now we're seeing it go up, you know, Damascus. This is Phoenicia right here. Here's Cyprus. Here's Antioch. Now you can see the persecution. The persecution is scattering, but also the gospel is going. Because look at what he says in the next word. They're preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, but notice what they're doing. They're preaching the word of God. That's what they did everywhere where they went. They were scattered even to the ends of the earth as we're seeing here. And you can see how much far Antioch is extremely far compared to the rest of what we've been seeing. And yet they're preaching the word of God. Now, whenever you see a big map, I have a huge map that's 8 foot long and 4 foot tall of Paul's travels. And as we, this is a portion of it, it's just a small sliver. As we see the Acts unfold, we're going to see this map get bigger and bigger. And it's going to continually show how the gospel went out to the world through this great man, Apostle Paul. But here we see him persecuting the church. He's going to these foreign cities, but he's persecuting the church. And that's what he says in Acts 26:11, because we don't really have record that he ever went up to Antioch or Cyprus. We know he went up to Damascus, obviously, but that's the last time he ever stops persecuting the church. But so we don't know if he actually went to Antioch and Cyprus, but we do know from Acts 26:11 that he went to foreign cities. He says, "I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So that tells me that foreign cities, that's strange cities, that's cities outside of the realm of Israel. And that's what Damascus would be. Damascus is outside the realm of Israel. Antioch and Cyprus and Phoenicia and Syria, all these are outside the realm of Israel. And so Paul tells us in Acts 26 that he went to these foreign cities. So no doubt, I'm convinced that he followed this all the way up. Now he's getting letters to go up to Damascus. But of course, this is going to be the last time he ever makes this journey to a foreign city to persecute Christians. So a little bit about Damascus. We have Damascus is a very old city in the Bible. It was and it still is the capital of Syria. Isaiah 7:8 actually says that Damascus is the head of Syria. It's the capital of Syria. It was, you know, thousands of years ago, and it still is even today. Josephus tells us that Damascus was actually founded by Uz, who is the grandson of Shem. Do you remember Shem, after Noah got off the boat, he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Uz was the grandson of Shem. And according to Jewish history, according to Josephus, he tells us that Damascus was founded by Uz. And so it's one of the oldest cities still in existence today. And so that would have been founded, if it was founded by Uz, it would have been about 2300 BC is when that was founded. And which is extremely old, because the Tower of Babel hadn't been built yet by then. We also see Peleg hadn't been, the earth hadn't been divided in Peleg's time. This is even before that. So this is a really old city that has been around for a long time. Now in the first century, according to Josephus, we know that there was a very large population of Hellenistic Jews still living in Damascus. Because remember, Damascus was like a place where the Jews, Hellenistic Jews, would go because of the diaspora. Remember whenever Nebuchadnezzar came in and he scattered the Jews out from Jerusalem, because he conquered Jerusalem, and then out from that was called the diaspora. Well, from that, we see that Jews now are living, Hellenistic Jews are living in Damascus. And according to Josephus in his book, The War of the Jews, which is a history of the Jews, it tells us on two occasions that thousands of Jews were massacred at two different times. One time, 10,000 Jews were massacred, and then at a later time, 18,000 Jews were massacred. And what that tells us is that Damascus had a very large Jewish population, a very large Hellenistic Jewish population. And it also tells us that there was many synagogues in that Jewish population. And so because of this persecution from Saul, Christian Jews are trying to find refuge. And so they flee up into Damascus trying to find refuge. And they know that there's Hellenistic Jews up there. So they flee up there because they know there's Jews there. Yeah, Lynn.
Zach, what's a Hellenistic Jew?
Oh, so a Hellenistic Jew is a Jew that's a complete Jew, a blood-born Jew, but he doesn't live in the realm of Israel, of the Israeli area. What he does is he was Hellenized. So he's a Jew that follows the Mosaic law, but he is a Greek-speaking Jew, meaning that he's reading the Septuagint. He's reading the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. He's also been Hellenized, been made into conforming to some of the Greek culture, but he never follows away from the Hebrew teachings of the word. Yeah, there was, but this is the Greek word for Greek is Hellen. And so that's why a Hellenistic is one who's been, you know, kind of culturized in the Greek. And that all came from Alexander the Great. There's no connection with that. No. So we know that there was many Jewish synagogues in Damascus, and they had fled there for refuge. And so Christian Jews are hearing that they know that there's Jews living up in Damascus, so they flee up there. And so Saul now knows that there's Christians living in Damascus, so he does this in verses 1 and 2. He's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogue synagogues of Damascus. So he's specifically going to the high priest to get authorization to go and arrest and persecute and kill these Christians. And he's specifically going into these synagogues and he's getting authorization from the high priest. Now, if you remember the Sanhedrin Council, this is where he's going. He's going to the Sanhedrin Council to the high priest, and that's in Jerusalem. And he's going there to get this authorization. But the authorization he's getting is from the edict and the decree not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus. Right? Remember in Acts 4:18, it was decreed by the Sanhedrin Council that they could no longer, Jews or anybody, could no longer speak and teach in the name of Jesus. And that's the edict that he's basing this on. So he goes to the high priest, and the way the Sanhedrin Council, this was the Supreme Court of Jewish law. So what happened is, not only whenever they decreed something, they decreed that it was illegal to speak and teach in the name of Jesus, not only did that, you know, involve the Jewish synagogues in Israel, but it spans borders. It's spanning the entire world. Anywhere where there's a Jew, this edict they have to follow. And so this edict is now spreading across the world to all Jews living in the world. And so Saul gets authorization to go up to Damascus. And so Saul, being zealous of the traditions of the laws, he's traveling everywhere hunting down these Christians who are in violation of this decree to speak and teach in the name of Jesus. And so Saul asks for these letters to give him this authorization to hunt them down. And so then he goes on in verse 2, and he says, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Don't you love how that describes Christians? Those who are of the way, you know, we just sang that song, Waymaker. Those who are of the way, we are of the way because we follow Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him, right? So yeah, that's how he's describing those who are of the way. I can guarantee you from Saul's perspective, he's laughing at that. He's like, they say they're of the way. What does that mean? You know, it's a mockery, but then he quickly realizes that Jesus is the way. And so he's now traveling up to Damascus, heading north, 175 miles north, about a 7-day journey north from Jerusalem, and he gets stopped in his tracks by God himself. And that's what we see in verses 3 and 4. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So you just see Saul is breathing out threats and murder, going up to Damascus, thinking he's going to arrest and kill Christians and do all these terrible things that he's been doing for 3 years, and he gets stopped in his tracks. So here's a map showing the road to Damascus. This is it's a book called The Life of the Apostle Paul. It's by a guy named Conybeare, and it was written in the 19th century, and he's got some really fun maps and things, and this is an account of all the roads that were in Palestine. And so in blue, I show this is the ancient road to Damascus. And it says that as he was nearing Damascus, so it was a 7-day journey to go 175 miles. So I'm estimating that, you know, God's probably stopping him somewhere around that point. You know, I can't be sure, but we know it's probably, and we know it's near Damascus, probably within that last stretch on that last day when he's finally stopped by Jesus himself. And so Luke says, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now, as I'm reading this in the Greek, that's a good translation, a light shone around him from heaven, but it doesn't have the emphasis that the Greek has. And it's going to be taking my explaining to show you what the emphasis here. This is not just a light from heaven shone around him. This is something supernatural. This is God himself showing up on the road to Damascus. And so we'll just kind of take these words word by word. So this word suddenly here, very emphatic, and it means extreme surprise. And so it's suddenly with extreme surprise, like they are completely caught off guard. Like they don't know what just hit them. It's extreme surprise. Luke uses the same word in Luke 2:13 whenever he's describing the multitude of angels that suddenly appeared to the shepherds in the sky. You know, this extreme, I mean, how shocking would that be whenever you just see a multitude of angels appear, you know? This is what, they're being shocked by a supernatural presence here. And then this phrase, a light shone around him. Now, two other accounts of Paul's testimony are in the book of Acts. Acts 22 and Acts 26, we're going to be kind of flipping back and forth. I think I've got some of them just up on the screen to kind of draw from so we can see what exactly is happening on this road to Damascus. Because Paul tells us in his personal testimony, he kind of fills in a couple of things that Luke doesn't say in Acts chapter 9. But here, we're seeing that in Acts 9:3, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now in Acts 26:13, it says, at midday, this is Paul talking, and he's speaking to King Agrippa. He says, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun even. Brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. So we get a couple other things here. This is a light from heaven, and it's brighter than the sun, and it's brighter than the sun shining at midday. I mean, that's a bright light, a bright shining brighter than the sun at midday over there in the desert, right? You can't get any brighter than that, but yet supernaturally you are. There's something shining brighter than the sun. Well, what is something that would shine brighter than the sun at midday? The sun, Jesus Christ, right? Kind of a play on words there. But the sun, Jesus Christ, has come and he's shining his light. Jesus Christ is the light and he's shining his glory to Saul here. And actually all the people around him see this bright light shining. And so as I was thinking about that bright light, just thinking about what Paul was experiencing, what Saul at that time was experiencing, turn over to Revelation chapter 12 or chapter 1, verse 12. This is kind of similar to what John describes when he sees Jesus in this vision. And so thinking about Paul is seeing Jesus in on the road to Damascus, and this is very similar whenever you read these accounts. Revelation chapter 1 verse 12, he says this, this is John. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's what Saul is seeing here. He's seeing the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, shining in all of his glory, and he's seeing this. And look at what happened to John. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Praise God. That's what Saul is confronted with. He's confronted with the light, Jesus Christ. He's seeing Jesus in all of his glory. And then so now Luke continues saying that this light shone around him. Now, this word shone around is one Greek word. And it's one Greek word that has a very intense thing about it. It's got two words put together, peri and estrapto. Now estrapto means literally to shine lightning or to lightning flash, to flash lightning. Estrape is literally the word for lightning. So what's happening is peri is the word for around. So this means literally that lightning is flashing all around him. It's not just this light shining around him. It's literally lightning flashing all around him as the glory of God. This is intense what's happening to the Apostle Paul, to Saul at this time. And so when I thought about what this may have looked like, again, just kind of looking at other, you know, places in scripture, when God shows up, what does that look like? Well, do you remember whenever God, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, I believe, came down to the earth on the top of Mount Sinai. God descended. I think this is the pre-incarnate word of God coming down on Mount Sinai. And remember what happened, Exodus 19:16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. This is, I think, what's happening. Here we see John face to face with Jesus, right? And similar things happening with bright light, trembling, falling down as dead. Here we see these people, the Jews, they're seeing God in all of his glory come down on Mount Sinai, burning the top of the mountain, and it's thunderings and lightnings. And notice what they do. They trembled. That's what happens in verse 6. In verse 6 of chapter 9, that's what Luke describes with Saul. He says, so he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He's trembling at this sight of seeing God. And so this is now, they're trembling. All the people around him are seeing this, and they're seeing the glory of God stop them in their tracks. Now, Revelation 4:5, another instance of this is very similar to what John sees in Revelation when he sees the throne of God. Remember whenever he's describing the throne of God in heaven, and he says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. So here, every time we see many examples that whenever God shows up with men, it's the same thing. Lightnings, thunderings, loud voices, people are trembling, you know? This is what's happening here. And so the glory of God, it's such an awesome sight. And Jesus Christ, God himself, is now appearing to Paul on the road to Damascus. Here, in this case, with the 24 elders, remember what they did? They fell down before the throne and they cast their thrones down. I mean, they didn't kneel in reverence. They literally fell down in awe at God who is on his throne. That's what's happening to Saul. That's what's happening to John. He fell down as dead. I mean, how can you not when you're up, you know, with the glory of God? An amazing sight. And this is what's happening on the road to Damascus. So here, Acts 9:4, this is what happened. Then he, Saul, fell to the ground. I mean, he's knocked to the ground with the glory of God. In Acts 26:14, he says, and when we all had fallen to the ground, so not just Saul, but everyone there that was traveling with Saul fell to the ground because they saw the glory of God. Everyone is experiencing this amazing sight. So Saul and his men see the bright light, brighter than the sun. Thunderous lightnings are flashing all around them. They fall to the ground, and Jesus then starts to speak. But Saul is the only one who hears the audible words, but everybody else just hears thunders and lightnings and things like that. But this is what he hears. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's the voice that he hears among all this thunder and lightning. Saul hears Jesus' words, and it convicts him in his heart. But Saul, he had been violently torturing Christians for 3 years. He'd been going about breathing in these threats and murder, arresting, persecuting, and killing all those who would call on the name of the Lord. But notice this. Notice what Jesus says. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, he doesn't say, why are you persecuting Christians? He says, why are you persecuting me? He makes this personal. This is astounding because what happens is Jesus right here is showing the oneness that he has with the body of Christ, which each and every one of you, we have this oneness with Jesus, that when things happen to us, it happens to Jesus because we're one with him. We're born again. We're born of the Spirit, right? We're in him. You read Ephesians chapter 1, and that's what Ephesians chapter 1 is trying to get across, is that we're in him, rooted in him, connected with him, abiding in him. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus, and we're connected with him and one with him in everything. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 25:40, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That's what he's talking about. This is the oneness that we have with Jesus Christ. You know, we get so used to, as Christians, saying that we are the body of Christ. But think about those words. We're the body of Christ. We actually are of him. We are his body. You know, he's the head and we're his body. We are in him. That's that prayer in John 17. Whenever Jesus is praying, you know, I'm praying that they would be one just as you and me are one. I and them and you and me. This oneness that we have with Jesus Christ. And this is what's happening here. You know, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I won't turn there now, but you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about sexual immorality. And he says, if you have sexual immorality in your life, it's like you're joining in Jesus Christ with that, because we're one with him. And whenever we join with something like that, something as perverse as that, we're joining with perversity, and we're actually inviting God into that. You know, just think about that, how close God is with us, and that we're in him and he in us. So Jesus asked the question, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So Saul, whenever he responds in verse 5, but he's responding, he's trying to figure out who is talking to him. Who is this man, or who is this being? Who is this that's actually talking to me? And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, this first response is not Saul's conversion. Some people say that this is whenever he cried out, "Lord," and as Savior. I don't believe this is whenever he's converted. Now, it comes in the next verse, but this time he's just trying to figure out, who is he talking to? Who is this one that is causing all this commotion? So I think that this should actually be translated as just Lord, as in, you know, lowercase capital L. Now, but then he quickly gets his answer, who he's talking to. He says, Jesus then says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." This is a powerful statement, especially whenever you read it in the Greek, because he's saying, "I am the great I am." This is ego eimi Iesus. That's what it says in the Greek. Remember in John, in the book of John, there's many of those "I am" statements. "I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life." All these, those wonderful "I am" statements. Remember whenever Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers came to arrest him, and they said, "You know, who?" He says, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And those soldiers were fell to the ground. They were knocked over just by Jesus saying those words. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, "Ego eimi Iesus." I am Jesus. And so this is whom you are persecuting. So this is one of the great "I am" statements. There's power behind these words. And now Saul has been persecuting Christians for 3 years. And now he's face to face with the "I am" himself. And so Jesus says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. So the goads, this is what Jesus describes to Saul that he's been doing for the last 3 years. Now, if you remember, I've talked about this in the past, but a goad is a sharp point on the end of a shepherd's staff. And so what they use this for, this is a picture of an ancient goad and a staff with a goat on the end of it. And it was used to prod and guide livestock or beasts of burden like donkeys or ox. It was meant to pride and guide them on the path of the shepherd. So you had a shepherd who was guiding and leading this flock, specifically beasts of burden, and he would hold out this staff, but on the end of this staff was a sharp point. And so as the livestock would get off track, off of the path of the shepherd, he would hit this goad and it would prick him. And so this is what's happening here. As the livestock would kick against the goad, as the livestock would try and go a different direction than the shepherd, he would get hurt because he would get pricked against the sharp point of this goad. And so in Ecclesiastes 12:11, Solomon says a great word, a prophetic word that points to this right here. Ecclesiastes 12:11, he says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd." You kind of let that sink in and ponder, because Jesus is the great shepherd, and he has a righteous plan for each and every one of us. But if we kick against his goad, it makes life hard. That's what he's trying to tell Saul. You're kicking against the goad. Your life is hard. It's hard to kick against my righteous goad. Saul was kicking against God's righteous goad as he was persecuting Christians. And every time he reared up in hatred against Jesus, against Christians, his heart was pricked by the good shepherd's goad, Right? Does that make sense? That's why Jesus says this. So, what were these goads that were specifically pricking him? Well, it was the word of God. It was the word of God pricking his heart. That's what happens. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, right? And it pierces and it divides asunder the soul and the spirit. That's what's happening here. And I believe these goads are the words that Stephen spoke that day 3 years earlier whenever he was condemned to be stoned. And so turn with me just back to Acts chapter 7. Look at this in Acts 7, verse 58. 51. Look at 51. These are the goads that I believe are piercing and pricking Saul's heart for the last 3 years. Stephen, he just went through, we spent several weeks on going through chapter 7. And he was giving this account of how the Jewish fathers are constantly resisting the Spirit, constantly rejecting the chosen ones of God. And in 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You always fall against the Holy Spirit. Just as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." Those are the goads that keeps pricking Saul's heart as he keeps remembering this account. And then he goes on, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." See, these words of God, these words of Stephen, were cutting them to the heart. But at this point, 3 years ago in the Sanhedrin council, they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And you know, at that point, they just lost control and they went out and they stoned him. But that's what Saul is remembering. He's remembering when Stephen cried out that he's seeing Jesus. And now Saul is face to face with Jesus himself. And he's remembering all this as Jesus is talking to him. So in this instant, Saul is brought to the end of himself. I think this is whenever he's convicted of his soul. These mighty words are being preached into his soul. And in this moment, he realizes that he's been fighting God and he humbles himself. So look what he says in verse 6. "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" Now, I believe this second time he says, "Lord," this is him humbling himself in submission, and he's actually calling Jesus his Lord and Savior. I think this is whenever he's become born again. He's converted from Saul the persecutor to the great Apostle Paul at this point. Now, I just want to pause just for a second, because I want to point something out in our text right here. If you're reading anything besides a New King James or a King James Bible, and I won't have you raise your hand, but some of you might have a something different than that, you'll find that everything we've just described over the last 10 minutes aren't even in your Bible. And you might wonder, where's Zach getting this stuff? Why, this isn't even in my Bible, you know? It's because you're not reading a King James or a New King James Bible. Now, you know me, I'm an advocate for the King James and in the New King James Bible. And it's because that was translated out of the Textus Receptus, the Greek New Testament. Now here, if you're reading a New King James Bible, this is kind of a screenshot of what this note would say. There's a little footnote and it says the NU and M, which are ancient manuscripts, they omit the rest of verse 5 and begin with verse 6, "But arise and go." So there it tells you that here's another instance of the Gnostics deleting verses from our Bible. And you remember me talking about why they were doing that. Well, we see an instance of why they're doing this. This is my conjecture, but I believe whenever you look at all these deleted verses and you pull them together, remember I gave you that list of like 100 of them, it all points to similar things. They're trying to destroy that Jesus is God, that Jesus is that Jesus is deity, that he is the Son of God that came to give us redemption. That's what they're trying to remove that from the Bible. And here specifically, you see it in verses 5 and 6. So this is the section, the portions of scripture, the ones that I've crossed out, that's the ones that they've removed from our Bible. So in verse 5, they removed the saying, "The Lord said," and then they said, and then "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And then verse 6, they deleted, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him." Now notice what they did. Three times they deleted Lord. Lord, Lord, and Lord. And if you read this, you see that the Lord being said here, now the first time was lowercase Lord. Now, these three times that Saul is crying out, Lord, is his conversion. He's crying out, Lord, my Savior, you know, and this is what's being depicted in the text. But that's what they took out. And the reason why is because the Gnostics do not believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they took that out. And so what's interesting is whenever you look at the New Living Translation, look at how they translate this, because those verses aren't there. So it says, who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And this is how they translate it. And the voice replied. Notice how they had to translate that. They had to reduce the Lord, God, to a voice. The Gnostics would go along with that. The Gnostics, they believe that Jesus existed. They don't deny that. They just deny that Jesus is Lord, that he is God. And here, you can tell from this New Living Translation that they had to translate that as the voice. They're reducing the Lord God Almighty down to this voice, not correlating that Jesus is the Lord, right? And they did that three different times. They deleted it. And then not to mention, they took out Saul's conversion, the most pivotal point in Christianity for us having the revelation of the new covenant, and they took out the point when Saul was converted into the great apostle Paul. They took it out. And what that does is it shows his conviction of sin and his humbling himself to the will of God. They took that out. And that's what the Gnostics, they don't believe that either. They don't believe in repentance. They don't believe in humbling your heart to God. In fact, you know what they believe? They believe that you can be your own God and you can exalt yourself to be like God, just like he says back in Genesis 3. Do you want to be God? You can have the wisdom of God. You can have the knowledge of God. That's what Gnostics do. Progressive Christians, which I believe are modern Gnostics, they say they believe Jesus, but they do not believe that Jesus is God. They do not believe any of this, and they don't believe that the only way to everlasting life is through Jesus Christ, because they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so you can just see how they all, the Gnostics, are trying to take this out. And just to put the icing on the cake, whenever you look at Codex Vaticanus, remember back whenever we looked at Acts chapter 8, verse 37, another deleted verse. Acts 8:37 in the Codex Vaticanus, remember it had those two little dots, and that was a scribal indicator showing that those verses should have been in this Bible, but the scribe knew that they were taken out, so he put those two little dots there. It just so happens that in this Codex Vaticanus, there's those two little dots are there again. And not a coincidence. This is now, and I've got it blown up on the screen. This is where it first says, Kyrios epe, which is the Lord said. That's where that should be. And then this second omission is that whole other one where they deleted, you know, out his conversion and all these things. And notice that's where those little dots are right there. Not a coincidence. This just shows that these words were there in another manuscript that old in the original documents, that these words should have been there from all eternity, or from whenever it actually got written from the first century. These words should have been there, but the Gnostics took them out. So even though Codex Vaticanus is boasted as the oldest, it certainly isn't the best because it's taken out these verses. But by the providential hand of God, he had this scribe put these little dots in to show a textual variant so that we, you know, almost 2,000 years later could come in and look at this and see, oh, those words were actually a scribal indicator showing that these words were supposed to be there, right? Does that make sense? Just another proof that the Textus Receptus is the true source of the original Word of God in the New Testament. Yeah, Tim.
Just to add to that, you mentioned the New Living Translation, mm-hmm. and also I just checked the NIV also omits that.
Yeah.
The ESV also omits that.
Okay. Yeah.
Also, which are the two, NIV being the most popular,
yeah,
and ESV being very popular, getting mm-hmm. a lot of ground. And so it's a lot of the modern, probably all of the modern translations,
yeah,
although we just checked those couple.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And that's such a shame because it's the enemy trying to take these out. Again, this, you just look at how it's pointing. These are not accidental omissions. These are purposeful omissions that the enemy tried to take out of the Word of God. Okay, so back to verse 6, just in our last few minutes here, we'll get through verse 9. Look at what he says here. So again, just looking at these verses, these were the deleted verses. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That's his humble, he's humbling himself to the will of God. Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So Saul's personal testimony, if you just flip over to Acts 26, we get a little bit more information because he says a little bit more than just arise and go into the city, you'll be told what to do. In Acts 26, he actually goes into a little bit of his mission and what he's calling him to be doing. In Acts 26, verse 16, he says this. Actually, let me read into it so you can kind of see the same thing. In 14, he says, "And when we all had fallen to the ground," notice that again, "we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speak to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness of both the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." Man, there was so much that God revealed to the great apostle Paul, this revelation of the new covenant that we have. And he goes on in verse 17, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Praise God. That's the mission of the Apostle Paul in a nutshell. He's going out to all the world to bring people and rescue people by the gospel out from the darkness into the marvelous light. So Jesus calls Saul into the ministry to be his witness, right? That's what he's called you and me to be in the ministry, is witnesses of the risen Jesus Christ. And so in this instant, his heart is changed. But notice that Saul, he had free will. Just because he is a chosen vessel of mine, we're going to see that next week. Just because he's a chosen vessel doesn't mean that he didn't have free will. We're going to talk a lot about that next week. God's infinite foreknowledge knew that Saul was going to choose him. He knew this before the foundation of the world. But that still doesn't take away the fact that Saul, he had free choice. He had free will. Right then at this instant, he had the choice. Is he going to humble or is he going to harden? Right? Whenever he heard the words of Stephen, and for 3 years he had been hardening his heart, but now he's confronted with the truth, and the words of truth finally convict his soul, and he humbles himself and he says, "Lord, what would you have me do?" And so we're going to talk about what this means in relation to a chosen vessel. How can we be a chosen vessel of God? You say yes to him. That's what it means to be a chosen vessel. And we're going to talk a lot about that next week. And so Paul is the greatest vessel of the new covenant besides, of course, you know, Jesus Christ, you know, he's God. But then apart from him, the next greatest vessel that I believe was in the New Testament is the great apostle Paul. Because without Paul, we wouldn't have the revelation of the new covenant. Now, in God's foreknowledge and all that, if Saul would have said no to God, he would have risen up somebody else, of course, but he knew in his foreknowledge that the great apostle Paul would say yes, and he did this. And God chose Saul because of his tenacious personality. I mean, you just look at how aggressive he is at persecuting Christians. Well, now he turns that same tenacious personality into striving for the gospel. And that's what we see as we go through the book of Acts. So he humbles himself and he's obedient. And then look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." Now this word arose, just to point that out, that arose is in the passive voice, meaning that he didn't get up on his own. That's what the verb is telling us. He had to have some help. He was so flabbergasted by what just happened, he couldn't rise to his feet on his own. So the people around him probably helped him up because they were on the ground too, remember? So everybody finally kind of gets to their feet. They raise the Saul up, and everyone one's in shock. The men didn't see or hear the words of God. They probably just heard thunders and lightnings and this bright light, and they're all amazed, and they help Saul to his feet, and they lead him into Damascus. And it says in verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. The Spirit of the Lord hit him. The glory of God wiped out his eyes right here. And we're going to see next week how he gets his eyesight restored through the laying on of Ananias' hands. But notice what's here. I was just thinking about this. He gets led into Damascus, and he has to, I'm sure he's telling his men that are with him, okay, we're still going to Damascus, but our objective has changed. We're no longer going in there to kill Christians and persecute Christians. We're going in there, and he's like, I got to figure out what we're going to do, but we're going to stop killing Christians. And so he's in charge here, and he tells his men, and I find that interesting because the men that are with him, they obviously were zealots too. They were zealous for God, but they knew, they saw this bright light. They saw this thundering voice of God. They didn't know it was God, but they knew something miraculous just happened, and so they're following Saul, who's their leader, and they back off. And there's no mention in the Bible about them pursuing Christians at this point in Damascus. And so Saul is obedient, and you know, God didn't lay out the whole plan. And that's what I find interesting too, is God almost never will lay out the entire plan for you and me. He's forcing Saul to walk by faith. He says, arise and go into the city and it'll be told what you must do. Saul is literally walking by faith and not by sight. He can't see. His eyes are blinded. And that's what me and you have to walk by faith and not by sight. God is going to give us a little bit at a time to force us to walk by faith. And that's what's happening here. He's going into Damascus. And so Saul, the Saul the persecutor, has now been redeemed from darkness to light. And now everything he knows has been turned upside down, right? Everything that he thought was right was actually wrong. And he's blinded by the glory of God, but for the first time in his life, he's seeing more clearly than he's ever seen before, because the Holy Spirit is showing him these things and is revealing these things. And so now he's led to Damascus, and as he's led to Damascus, through the providential hand of God, God leads him to a street called Straight, and that's what this area is. As scholars tell us, there's a street called Straight. He's going to lead him to Damascus, go into the house of Judas, and in the house of Judas now for 3 days, he's blind, and he's praying and fasting for 3 full days. I was thinking about this before, whenever Saul would pray, because no doubt he would pray, but those prayers were just prayers of legalism. They were prayers of necessity. They weren't a communion with God. He didn't have a fellowship with God. But now, for the first time, his conscience is clean. He's been forgiven, and he can boldly come to the throne of grace, and he can pray. I mean, think about that. This great, mighty man of God, you know, who was a persecutor and is now at the point where he is praying to God for the first time in his life. He actually has a fellowship with God Almighty. You can imagine what's going through him. And he's in this solitude, and he's no doubt thinking about the words that Jesus just told him on the road to Damascus. And I'm sure the words of Stephen are echoing through his mind. And Saul, being the Pharisee that he was, he knew his scriptures. Now he's putting the connection together that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. What the Christians were saying actually was true. He's the Christ that came. This is what Moses and the prophets were actually talking about. And for 3 days, this is what he's putting together. God's put him in solitude for 3 days, and he's doing nothing but prayer and fasting, and he's coming into relationship with Jesus Christ, whom he just met, right? So that's what we're going to be looking more at next week, as we see Saul's going to be baptized by water. He's going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. His eyes are going to be healed, and immediately we're going to see him go out and preach the gospel, right? Praise God, huh? All right, let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these opportunities that we can read your word and see the revelation of your grace and your mercy. We can see the power of conviction and your righteousness and truth. And then laid over, right over the top of that, your love and your compassion and your grace. That whenever Saul finally saw you and saw your glory, that he said, Lord, what would you have me do? And in that moment, you forgave him of all of his old trespasses and sins, and he was a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that's what we have. We can joy in that. That even then we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that God has now, you have now revived us and made us alive together to sit with you in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son, that we have this opportunity to cry out to you, to call on the name of the Lord, that we might be saved. And Father, I pray that we would all be obedient to your word, that as you tell us to go, we would go. Wherever you go, we go. And wherever, whatever you would have us do, that we would be obedient to that message, that calling to spread the gospel to the world, so that all might have this same opportunity to call on the name of the Lord and be rescued out from darkness into your marvelous light. Thank you, Father. I pray for my brothers and sisters this week, that they go about in your power, in your spirit and authority, that they might have these signs would follow them that believe, that they would go through and that they would promote you and glorify you in all of your glory, that they would see, that unbelievers would see the glory of God, and that they would come to repentance just as Saul did, that they would come to repentance and know that you are Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.